Our loving Heavenly Father, you who created the heavens and the earth when they were not, by your word, out of the chaos, you brought the land from the sea, you created order, gave the earth its beauty, its wildness, its colors, spirit filling it with life and love. And then you placed man in the midst of this beauty, and through your faithful promises created a people, Israel, for your name. And from that people gave us a Messiah, whose birth we worshiped him this last month. And we thank you, Father, for the grace that he gave, for his life and works, his choosing the 12, his training them, and how they followed you faithfully, carrying your cross as you did, and giving us your faithful scriptures to help us live by, to feed our souls, to make us trees planted by streams of water, which bear fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, so that whatever we do, we might prosper through your word and spirit. And now as we look ahead to a new year, we pray you would make us a faithful people. We know our time is limited. In the midst of evil days, we pray you would teach us to redeem the time where we are with our families, relatives, our schools, the workplace, and help us to remember the poor. Burden us and give us means and grace to serve you with our full capacity all our days. Lead us into new relationships that we hadn't dreamed, to new lands, to new people. Give us courage to speak to the foreigner and the widow and the alien. And thank you for gifts that we can serve. And teach us the difference between the good and the best, and help us focus on how you've gifted us, freely serving in your community. And make our congregation an orchestra of praise, united, one heart, one mind. And make us a generous people to give freely as you have given until the day you return. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we return back to our series in the book of Luke, this great journey as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And the theme of the morning is being ready, preparing ourselves for the king's return. And so Bernard Bell has asked me to read for a scripture reading, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and Cupertino and to the ends of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven."
Well, Happy New Year. The new year brings a number of new things. We have a number of new laws. The one that seems to be attracting the most interest is the legalization of pot in Colorado. Maybe some of you have made New Year's resolutions. And we have a new season of Downton Abbey, which at least some of you, I'm sure, have been waiting for. Season 4 begins tonight, 9 o'clock on KQED. Well, for the last several years, first British and now American audiences have been charmed by this series, which depicts the life of the Crawley family in their lavish country estate in the early part of the 20th century. We're into the 1920s at the moment in that. It's created by Julian Fellowes, who successful screenwriter of Gosford Park back in 2001, which depicted a similar sort of world. And back behind that lay the British TV series Upstairs, Downstairs. And as its name implies, Upstairs, Downstairs, the world of these country houses, of which there were thousands in Britain in the early part of the 20th century, is this dichotomy between what goes on upstairs and what goes on downstairs. Upstairs are the family, the master and his family, and they're supported by a large group of servants who live downstairs. And among these servants, there's a pecking order from the kitchen maid, Daisy, at the bottom to the butler, Carson, at the top, with all sorts of gradations in between, various footmen and valets and ladies' maids and so on. And these servants, of which there are many, are largely invisible. They're necessary for the functioning of the house. They're there, and yet life goes on around them as if they're not there. Well, today, as we turn to Luke's gospel after a break of 6 weeks, we find ourselves in a first century equivalent of Downton Abbey. We find ourselves in the world of a big house, with a master and with lots of servants. And in fact, we'll be there for the next 2 weeks, and next week we'll find that there's a pecking order of these servants. And the life of these servants or slaves revolves around their master. They have no independent identity of their own other than to serve the master. But as we return to Luke, we jump back in halfway through a speech of Jesus. It's really a sort of a sermon that he gives. And so a little bit of review to place ourselves. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's a portion of Luke's gospel called the travel narrative. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And Luke has him on this journey for the next 10 chapters. As we come to chapter 12, we find that there are three groups of people accompanying him on this journey. The first are the scribes and the Pharisees, and they are hostile. They have been so angered by the statements that he has already made about them that we read they began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Sounds a lot like what some people today try and catch out politicians. The second group is the curious crowd who are pressing around him, such a large crowd that we read they were trampling one another. And then the third group are the disciples of Jesus. And they're following Jesus on this journey, and they're struggling to make sense of what it means to follow Jesus as they head to Jerusalem, and how to make sense of this fact that Jesus talks about he must go there to suffer and die. Well, beginning in chapter 12, verse 2, and running through 13, verse 9, Jesus gives a long address, primarily to the disciples, with some asides to the crowd. And essentially, he's teaching them, what does it mean to live life in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to live life following Jesus? What does discipleship look like? And he addresses the disciples as my friends and as the little flock. And he tells them, don't be afraid and don't be anxious. Don't be afraid of the authorities. The worst they can do is kill you. Don't be anxious about what to say when they haul you up before them. The Holy Spirit will guide you in what to say. Don't be anxious about this life your father knows what you need and he'll provide you. And then don't fear. Instead, seek after God's kingdom and lay up treasure in heaven. So, having said that, we now pick up in verse 35 what Jesus continues to say to his disciples. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. So following on from his previous commands, do not fear, do not be anxious, seek God's kingdom, he now gives another pair of commands. Be ready, stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning. And each of those commands employs a metaphor. Now the first command is translated in the King James Version as, let your loins be girded about. And in the days of Jesus, and in parts of the world still today, people wore long, loose robes. They work well at keeping you cool, but they're not very practical for doing any sort of active labor in them. So men, before engaging in some task, would hitch up their robes and tie a belt around their waist, tuck the robe into that. That's what it means to gird your loins. Now, many of you are familiar with that expression because of its King James usage. It's entered into as an idiom in English. It's used a number of times in both Old and New Testament to imply get ready for action, prepare yourself for service. Now, in Downton Abbey, the servants don't wear long robes, but they still need to be properly attired for service, whether it be to appear at the front door to welcome some guest who's visiting or to serve dinner. So that's a sort of metaphorical equivalent of girding the loins. Well, the second metaphor is of lamps. If someone arrives at our front door, we simply flip a switch and we turn on the outdoor light and welcome them in. But in the ancient world, obviously, you couldn't do that. And the servants had to keep a lamp burning all night if necessary. And this required that they have sufficient oil in the lamp and that the wick is trimmed and everything. And that they be prepared for a nighttime of watching, of waiting for their master to come home. In Matthew, Jesus tells another parable about 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. And five of them are ready and five of them are not ready and allow their lamps to run out at night. So both these metaphors, having loins girded and lamps burning, really have the same sort of meaning. They both imply being ready for immediate service, even if that call for service comes in the middle of the night. But what are these people to be ready for? Well, in the next verse, using the little word like, Jesus tells a parable to elaborate. And it's a parable that comes in two stages. The first stage, in verse 36, concerns men waiting the return of their master, who is away at a wedding feast. Now the verse is arranged chiastically in four lines. Unfortunately, the ESV and many other English translations rearrange the clauses and destroy that pattern. But here's what a more literal rendering would be. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he departs from the wedding feast, so that when he comes and knocks, they may open the door to him at once. So the outer lines refer to the actions of the men, and the inner lines refer to the actions of the master. Now the men expect their master to return. They know that he will return, that at some point this wedding feast will be over. It may be a long time. In the ancient world, wedding feasts lasted for a very long time, days at times, and they still do that in parts of the world. But finally, the master breaks free from the feast, and he comes home and he knocks on his own door. And the men inside immediately open the door to him because they're prepared and they're expectant. They've got their loins girded and their lamps are burning. Now, whenever anybody arrives at Downton Abbey, no matter what time, the servants are there to greet them. And one of the servants in ancient houses of sufficient size was the doorkeeper, the janitor, literally. Although now our word janitor has taken on a bit of a different meaning. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus tells a parable of the doorkeeper, where the master, a man goes away on a journey and he commands the doorkeeper to keep watch. Here, it's all the men who are keeping watch, and it's all the men who immediately open the door for the master when he returns home. Now, when he returns home, what happens? And this is what the second part of the parable in verses 37 and 38 describe. And again, the ESV and other translations destroy or obscure the structure of the two verses, which again is chaotic. And here's what a more literal rendering of it would be. So blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, finds awake. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service. That's our phrase, he will gird himself. And have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Even if in the second or in the third watch he comes and finds them thus, blessed are those ones. So in the outer lines, the A and the A prime lines, the men are now explicitly called servants or slaves. Then the next pair of lines, B and B prime, describe the master coming and finding. In the B line, he finds his servants awake. They are alert. They're watchful. And then in the B prime line, he finds them thus, i.e. awake. And he finds them thus even though it's late into the night. And the night was divided into three watches of 4 hours. The second watch beginning at 10 p.m., the third watch at 2 a.m. So even if it's just before dawn, well into the third watch that the master comes, he still finds his servants alert and watchful. Now, what ought to happen when the master returns? We know that the servants are alert. They're ready for service. They've got their loins girded. They've got the lamps burning. Well, they would take his cloak, they would serve him some food and drink, a late supper. They would scurry around serving while the master relaxes. So again, imagine Downton Abbey. When Lord Grantham or one of the other members of his family returns home, the servants attend to his needs, and then they inquire, will there be anything else, sir? But that's not what happens here. What happens is completely unexpected. The master girds his own loins, even though all the servants are girded already. The master brings the servants into the dining hall, but instead of him sitting down so they can serve him, he makes them all sit down at the table. Now, this is not the long, polished table of Downton Abbey. This table would be a U-shaped table, a triclinium, raised about a foot or two off the ground. And diners reclined on cushions or on couches around the three outer sides of the U. Now, all the servants would be familiar with this table and with the dining room. They would have frequently moved around such a table, but as servants. They would have moved around serving the guests, but they would never themselves have reclined at the table. But that's what the master does. He sits them down to recline at this table. And then, having seated his servants at the table thus, the master moves among them and serves them. So try to imagine this scene at Downton Abbey. Lord Grantham puts on the footman's livery, seats all of his staff at the long polished table, so they're there all the way from Carson all the way down to Daisy around this table, and then Lord Grantham himself moves around the table, serving them all dinner. Don't know if tonight we'll get a dinner scene, but I try and imagine Lord Grantham there playing the role of the footman. It's completely unimaginable. It's unexpected. Now, Jesus knows how the ancient world works. He knows how a household like this works. A few chapters later, chapter 17, he has this to say, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, Again, gird yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. So Jesus turns the social order upside down. And this is so startling that he introduces the master's actions with this little phrase, "Truly I say to you." As if to say, I'm not kidding here. This really is how it's going to be. And this is only the second time so far in Luke's gospel that Jesus has used this little phrase. The first time was way back in chapter 4, when he gave his inaugural address at the synagogue in Nazareth. So what a great reversal we have here. The master serves the servants. The servants are all ready to serve, but they are sat down and receive service themselves. What a costly demonstration of unexpected love. This has caught us by surprise. And so no wonder the outer lines, the A and the A prime lines, pronounce the servants blessed. They are blessed to have a master such as this, to have a master who serves them this way. They are blessed simply because their master found them watchful, not for what they've done. They actually haven't done anything except to get ready, be watchful, and open the door. Now, the feast served by the master is a reward for their service, but that service is not here described as activity. It's an attitude of watchfulness for their master, a life orientation towards their master, and a readiness to open the door to him when he comes. And blessed is a word that we use a great deal in Christian circles. We talk of being blessed, which usually means that life has gone our way, that we've received what we want. Our expectations have been met. But it really is a declaration that lives are headed in the right direction. It's a congratulation that one has chosen the right path. And yet, just a few verses earlier, Jesus has warned the disciples that they might be brought before rulers and authorities and even killed. Hardly to us seems like a blessed life. So, the master has sat his servants at the table, and he moves among them, serving them. Obviously, he serves them food and drink. He serves them a banquet because they're reclining at table. But where does this food and drink come from? Well, I think it makes most sense that he has brought the food and drink with him from the banquet that he has been attending. He wanted his servants to participate in that banquet. He could have simply sent one of his servants home with some food so that the servants could eat in their quarters downstairs. So Lord Grantham could have sent a hamper with his valet for Carson to serve to the staff in the downstairs servants' quarters. But no, the master himself broke away from the banquet. Now, the word that's back in verse 36 is translated, he came home. Actually, it doesn't mean that. It simply means he came away from the banquet. And it can be translated, he broke away from the banquet. The banquet is still going on. He slipped away, bringing some of the food and the wine, and brought it home, not simply so that his servants could eat, but so that he himself could serve his servants and include them in this banquet. So that begs the question, what is the banquet? Well, Luke's gospel is full of feasting and banquets. One commentator has written about Luke's gospel that Jesus is killed because of the people he ate with. And right now I'm enjoying a book written by that same commentator called Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel. There's a lot of feasts in this book. Jesus eats with the right people and he eats with the wrong people. And there are some significant connections between this banquet of this parable and three other banquets in Scripture, one of them being in Luke. The first connection is with Passover. The first Passover was eaten in Egypt on the eve of the exodus of the people from the land of slavery. It was eaten at night. It was eaten with loins girded. That night was a night of watching, and subsequent Passover meals are eaten in a reclining position. If ever you've attended a Passover Seder, you may recall the four questions that are asked. Why is this night different? And the fourth of those questions is on all nights we eat sitting upright or reclining, and on this night we all recline. Reclining at table is an important part of the Passover celebration. And then similarly, the feast of this parable is eaten at night during a night of watching with loins girded while reclining at table. So might this be a new Passover meal, which would then indicate that there's a new Exodus that is going to take place. The second connection is to the Messianic banquet that was promised in Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. The Lord himself would serve that banquet to his people in the age to come, the Messianic age. And this is a banquet that Jesus foretells in just a couple of chapters, that people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And then the third connection is to the Lord's Supper, commemorated in the Eucharist. The Last Supper was a Passover meal. It was eaten at night. It was eaten while reclining. And just like in the parable, it featured a great reversal. At this meal, Jesus served the bread and the wine. And his words of institution for the cup recall the covenant at Sinai after the Exodus. But still, the disciples didn't understand the basic principle of Jesus and his kingdom. And so immediately after the meal, we read that a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And so in response, Jesus lays out his modus operandi, his way of operating. And he says, who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Nevertheless, Jesus commends the disciples for sticking with him, even if they didn't understand. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So the disciples have been faithful to Jesus. They've watched with him as they've made this journey from up to Jerusalem. They haven't understood a lot of what is going on, a lot of what Jesus is trying to instruct them about. But they've been faithful to their master. And Jesus will sit them at his table where he will serve them food and drink of the Messianic banquet. So there's a lot going on in this little parable. Who is the parable really about? And that comes out in what we call this parable. Many people say, call this the parable of the watchful servants. But really, it's just as much about the master who serves. And that's what we come away with, is this impression of the remarkable character of this master. What an amazing master it is that these servants have. Blessed are they indeed. Well, in verse 39, Jesus gives a second brief parable with a different metaphor to again illustrate what does it mean to be prepared. But I know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So this parable is still about a house, but the metaphor is different. A thief coming to break into the house. Now a thief doesn't call ahead to make an appointment or say he's coming. He comes at an unexpected hour and catches people unaware, even the master of the house, which is either the owner or the chief servant, the one in charge of the place. Now, in the first parable, it has become by now clear that the master is Jesus, but here in verse 39, it's the thief who is Jesus, only insofar as he comes unexpectedly. And then in verse 40, Jesus gives the concluding moral to the whole paragraph, to the double command in verse 35, and to the two little parables. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, tomorrow is Epiphany, after tonight, Twelfth Night. And Epiphany, from the Greek word epiphaneia, means appearance or manifestation. And on Epiphany, the church commemorates the visit of the Magi and the manifestation of the baby Jesus to the Gentiles. And also commemorates the baptism of Jesus, his manifestation as the Son of God. And we've just celebrated Advent, in which we've remembered the coming of Jesus, the epiphany of the Son of God on earth. But we also await the return of Jesus, a future epiphany, his second coming. He has appeared and he will appear again, as our reading from Acts chapter 1 put it. Now, Jesus said that even he did not know the hour or day of his coming. But that hasn't stopped people from trying to predict the month or the year. Just a few weeks ago, person who wrote 1994, the head of family radio over in Oakland, died after 20 years of trying to predict. Initially, he tried to restrict it to a week because he said that Harold Camping, he said, you can't know the month or the day or the hour, but we can figure out what week and the month is. And so when he wrote the book 1994, he pegged it, I think, the second week of October 1994. And then later on did narrow it down to the day. But we don't know. Even Jesus himself didn't know. Now, most Christians are familiar with the metaphor of Jesus returning like a thief in the night. And the metaphor is used several times in the New Testament. So, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you've no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And this was then popularized in the movie Like a Thief in the Night back in the 1970s, complete with Larry Norman's song, I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. So, and unfortunately, that's what we think of with the idea of a thief in the night. And unfortunately, the metaphor of Jesus slipping away from the banquet to sit us down at the table and serve us himself is not familiar. That's what's been left behind. Well, most interpret this that we should be busy about the master's service. And there are other parables that deal with that, but that's not what this is about. Jesus tells as much about himself as about the disciples, as much about the master as about the servants. The servants are simply to be expectant, to be watchful, and to be ready for the master's return. And it's the master who is then the primary actor. So Jesus uses several different words here. We are to be expectant, to be watchful, and to be prepared or ready. So firstly, we're to be expectant. We're to be like men expecting their master to return. This is a word that's distinctive to Luke. He uses it more than any other New Testament author in both his gospel and in the Acts. In chapter 2, we read that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and that Anna, after she had seen the baby Jesus in the temple, spoke about him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, implying that she was among their number. Then at the end of the gospel, we read that Joseph of Arimathea was looking for the kingdom of God. So all these people were expectant. They were waiting. Now, that wasn't vain waiting. They knew that this would come. It was an expectancy that they had. And with this sense of being expectant, there's a big difference between expectation and expectancy. In both, we're waiting. If we have expectation, what tends to happen is that we want God to fulfill our plans. If we have expectancy, then we are waiting and eager to see what God's plans are. We have the sense of expectancy that he is doing something and will do something often far greater than anything that we can imagine. So we're to live a life of expectancy, knowing that God is at work, and knowing that the Lord Jesus will return. Secondly, we're to be watchful. Watchful means to be awake, to be alert, to be ready for something to happen, to be observant. Jesus uses this language of watchfulness a couple of places in the book of Revelation. He writes to the church in Sardis, "Wake up, That is, be alert, be watchful. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, be alert, be watchful. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So the problem with the church in Sardis, it had a reputation of being alive, but it was dead. It had become complacent. It was ceasing to watch for Jesus. It was ceasing to have a mindset centered upon Jesus. And if they were not being alert for Jesus' return, then when he comes, that would come like a thief. And then Jesus repeats that statement in chapter 16. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, who stays watchful, keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So what does it mean to be watchful? It simply means to have a life oriented onto Jesus, which is similar to what Jesus has been telling the disciples here in Luke chapter 12, what life looks like in the kingdom of God following Jesus. The disciples don't have much understanding of what is going on, but they follow Jesus and they take his word. Our tendency is to read this parable and say we need to engage in a life of action and a frenetic activity, serving the Lord until he comes, and we actually can easily end up not being watchful for the Lord and not living with a life of expectancy. And then finally, we're to be prepared. Prepared already for the coming of Jesus, which is simply living a life oriented unto him. Now, this coming of Jesus is a major motif in Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 7, we read, behold, he is coming with the clouds, even so, amen. And then at the end of the book, he who testifies to these things, that is Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. To which the response is, amen, come Lord Jesus. And those are the two verses that are woven into the hymn that was sung as the offertory today. And yet in the book of Revelation, the followers of Jesus do not have a whole lot of power. And their work is simply to be loyal and devoted to Jesus, eagerly looking forward to his return, faithful to him. And that's what the servants in this parable are doing. They're simply faithful to their master, expectant for him to return, ready to open the door to him when he comes. And it's actually Jesus, the master, who then does the work. Well, may God give us grace as we enter into this new year to be loyal servants, loyal and devoted to our master, Jesus. What a master we have who will seat us at his banquet table. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be on you today and throughout this year. Amen.